I tell you, if you don't like singing about the gospel, you have been bored this morning. Praise the Lord that we get to come together and we get to sing the gospel of Jesus. I mean, what a treat that is. This morning, we're going to be in the book of Exodus. If you would, take your Bible, open to the book of Exodus. We're going to look at chapters 1, 2, and 3 as we look in the book of Exodus. And as you're turning there, I want to set the stage just a touch before we dig in. So Exodus, the second book of the Bible, if you don't know where that is, you find Genesis, Exodus, and if you find anything else, you've gone too far. So know that you need to turn left if you've gotten anything other than Genesis or Exodus. So Exodus is volume 2 of a 5-part mini-series that's known as the Pentateuch, first 5 books of the Bible, and they're meant to be read consecutively to gain a proper context. We're not going to do that this morning because you want to eat lunch and dinner, so we're not going to go through all 5 books. But this word Pentateuch, it's a word that means 5 scrolls or 5 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy make up the catalog of the Pentateuch. And if we were to just pull out one volume or one chapter, we would not get the entire story that's being told. This is a historical account that's happening in the life of God's people, in the Jews, in the Hebrews. To know their journey from Adam and Eve to captivity, to the Exodus. We're going to look at just a glimpse of that this morning through the law that is given, Leviticus. Such good stuff in Leviticus. I used to joke that that was the cure for insomnia, but it's so rich and so good. And if you look at Leviticus compared to the book of Hebrews, oh, your mind will be blown to see how Christ fulfills the Levitical law. On through Numbers and Deuteronomy, so we get this picture of what's going on here with the Hebrew people. So Exodus, the word Exodus means a going out or a departure, which is what is about to happen. The focus of the book of Exodus is not, however, on the Hebrew people. The focus of the book of Exodus is, anybody want to take a guess? Who said that? Keith? Nailed it. God. God is the focus of the book of Exodus. I don't know if you know that, but God is the focus of the Bible. It's not us. It's God. It's God's letter, God's story to us. It's how we learn about him, not how he learns about us. The Exodus is no different. The God that we have, the God that we serve, the book of Exodus is a story, a recount of his deliverance of the Hebrew people. And to read through Exodus is to encounter mercy, it's to encounter justice, it's to encounter God's holiness, and it is to encounter the glory of the Almighty God. Despite some popular belief, it's not about Moses. He is introduced and followed throughout this book, but it is a book about redemption and salvation of God's people through God's mercy. Praise be to God that we have his mercy. We see a glimpse forward to the coming Messiah, Jesus. In fact, many of the same words used in the Old Testament to describe the Exodus are like ransom, redemption, and deliverance. Do those words sound familiar in the New Testament? Christ is paying the ransom for us. Christ is our deliverance, and Christ is our redemption. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 1, and it kind of picks up where Genesis 50 left off. That's a good place for it to pick up. What we have going on is 400 years since the time of Abraham's covenantal encounter with God. What we also have is the death of Joseph. The death of Joseph has occurred in approximately 1805 BC. The Jews of Joseph's family number about 70 as they enter Egypt to be cared for by Joseph prior to his death. And from there, the Jewish population begins to rise, and it rises quickly. To put it in context, between the arrival of 70 and the Exodus event that happens later on in this book, the population grew to an estimated 3 million Hebrews in the span of about 144 years. Why is that important? I'll tell you in just a moment. But that's a note to keep in mind. There were 64 years between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses. Approximately 32 years after Joseph's death, the Jewish oppression began in Egypt. But let's remember an important fact in all this, that the Israelites came into Egypt not as citizens. They came into Egypt as refugees. They came into Egypt as wanderers. They came into Egypt as sojourners in the land. One might even say they didn't belong there. But where did the Lord have them? In Egypt. Oppression was about to happen to the Hebrew people. Why would the Lord have his people camp out in a land where they were going to be oppressed? Because he has a plan. See, these refugees, when they came into the land of Egypt, when we look back through the end of Genesis, they were welcomed refugees. Pharaoh welcomed them in, but they were refugees nonetheless. And the new Pharaoh did not know Joseph at all, we read in the end of Genesis. And he became threatened by the Israelites growing in number. Why would he become threatened by the Israelites growing in number? Because if there are more Hebrews than there are Egyptians, what might happen to this mighty Pharaoh? He could be overtaken and not know it. He could be overtaken and know very well he's being overtaken. Though Egypt was a mega power of the world, though Egypt had military prowess to do as they wish, you can imagine the paranoia that set in to an already paranoid and not so humble Pharaoh. So, what was there left to do for him but to enslave the Hebrew people? He enslaved the Israelites. He put them to work hard labor for him, making bricks, dealing with them cruelly. He sent orders. We're going to see in just a moment as we dig in here. He's going to send orders to eventually kill Hebrew newborn baby boys. Why would he do something so vile? Because his moral compass is broken. It points to him and him alone. He's a self-centered, self-serving king, caring nothing for the people who are sojourning or who are even citizens in his land. This call comes in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. Let's look at this. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. Now, you may want to name your daughters that, but I'm probably not going to. When you serve, this is Pharaoh's words, listen to this. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Why? Why would he want to kill the sons? Because the daughters are of use to the Egyptian men, but the sons are the military. The sons are who will rise up and take over. But look at this verse. Church, oh, is God not good? In the midst of all this crazy that's going on, look at this. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. How cool is that? They told Pharaoh, love it. So the king of Egypt called the midwives because, you know, he's noticing these baby boys still making noise throughout the land. He called the midwives and said, he didn't pick up the phone, by the way. He summoned their presence into his royal room. And he said, why have you done this and let the male children live? Verse 19, the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. Now, this is exactly what Pharaoh was trying to prevent, wasn't it? This is exactly what he did not want to have happen. And because the midwives feared God, God gave them families. Church, the Hebrew midwives chose to rebuke the law of the land because it went against the law of God. Think on that for just a moment. They're being summoned into the presence of the highest authority in the land in which they live, told to take the baby boys and kill them. And they said, no. We are not going to do this. They stood in unity. They linked arms and said, no way are we going to make this happen. For God reigns higher than Pharaoh. Verse 22 closes out this section. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every daughter live. Well, I can't count on the Hebrew midwives to do what I want them to do, so my people will obey my voice. Here's what my people are going to do. They're going to take baby boys and they're going to toss them literally into the river. The craziness that is on display here should send some chills down our spines. But the obedience of the midwives should be oh so encouraging to us. And what an example for you and I. You see, as that's going on, in Exodus chapter 2, we see the birth of a Hebrew boy that is documented. This is no ordinary Hebrew boy, or is he? We have an account of this particular boy, and this is what it says. Now, in verse 1 through 9, now a man of the tribe of Levi. Now, this is important because the Levites are who? They're the priests of the Hebrew people. They're the ones who are making sacrifices. They're the ones leading worship of the Israelites. These are the ones that are selected by God, the entire tribe set aside to lead God's people to the ways of God. So this Levite man marries a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, hold on just a second. Mamas, let me talk to you for just a second. You ever had a son that you didn't think was a fine child? No. You ever had a daughter you didn't think was a fine child? No. This mama might be a little biased, but praise God that she was, and that she looked at this boy and she said, I like this boy. I don't know what he's going to do, but geez, I like him. I'm going to hide him out for a little bit. I'm not going to let anybody know that I got this baby boy right here. He was a fine child, and she hid him for 3 months. Now, you also know that babies, how well can babies be hidden? About like a puppy. Only difference is, like, puppy's going to run around, baby's not. So that's the only advantage is that this child makes noise, church. Did you know babies make noise? If you don't believe me, you can go out these doors straight across all the way down the hall there in the nursery. You'll hear some noise. And let me tell you, that's a beautiful sound in a church. When you hear the noise of that nursery, oh, sweet music to my ears. There's growth in that church. There's hope and a future in that church. So she sees this, she's got this fine child, she says, and she hides him for 3 months, a very difficult task before mama. Verse 3, but when she could hide him no longer, I don't know what happened, because my child wasn't walking at 3 months or anything, but something happened at 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it in tar and pitch, and then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see just what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying. Fair statement. Baby boy was floating down the river in a basket. He's going to be crying. Look at this. Notice who was the one who went down and saw the baby. Pharaoh's own daughter. The same Pharaoh who said, take all the baby boys from the Hebrews and throw them into the Nile River so that we don't have any of them in order to rise up in military power, in order to procreate with their own kind and grow their population even more. Pharaoh's daughter took pity on this baby boy. The enemy took pity on the baby boy. Hello? Mercy of God in action? I think so. She said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. So she recognized right away. Just get this for just a second, church. Kill the babies. Kill the baby boys. Daughter comes down to the river. Oh, that's a Hebrew baby. Aw, he's cute. What happens next? Verse 7, then his sister, whose sister? The baby boy's sister. Are you seeing something happen here? The baby boy's sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, a Hebrew girl, says to the daughter of the king of Egypt, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said, go. Go. Okay. What did the girl do? Yes, ma'am. Because she's a good southern girl. She said, yes, ma'am. She went and called the child's mother. Hey. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Church, I don't know if you are big on irony, but do you hope you see what's happening here? There is some straight up crazy happening in the land of Egypt. Why would God allow these things to happen to his people, but have this happening on the other side? Because he is God. And you say, that doesn't make sense. It makes sense when we think about this for just a moment. That none of this caught him off guard. One might even say that if God is sovereign, and we believe he is, he is standing there directing this thing like an orchestra. Boom. And now you come in. And now, oh, Pharaoh's daughter, welcome to the scene. See, church, here's something we need to get. God works in an amazing plan that we don't have to understand in our lives. Do you see that happening here? Do you think just for a moment that they're standing, that the folks that are in this are standing around going, I just don't know what to do? No, what did Moses' mama do? I'm going to trust in the Lord to care for my baby boy. Why? Because he's a fine child. I just love that phrase. I'm going to take my trust in the Lord over my fear of what is happening around me in this nation. God works through a series of events that can only be orchestrated by him. Because if it were up to us, if it were up to Moses' mama, if it were up to Pharaoh, all of these things would be done differently. But God says, stop, I have a way. I have a plan. You're going to just have your mind blown when you see this thing rolled out in front of you. And then we look back sometimes. Don't you ever look back on plans that you question God and you go, oh, that's what you were doing. Moses' mama did this. God, I trust you. I'm going to trust you with this baby boy. I'm going to make a basket for him. I'm going to send him down the river. Hey, sis, go down the river and watch and see what happens to my boy because he is a fine child. Sis not only goes down the river to watch, but she gets involved. Go find me a Hebrew woman to nurse this baby. Sis doesn't just go find any Hebrew woman. She finds Moses' mama. The timing of God, the plan of God, and the grace of God, church, are all perfect every time. Every time. And when we're reading through this account of Moses, we have the birth of Moses in Exodus 2, 1 through 10, but then there's a gap in Moses' life. We don't know just what happened in that gap. Guess what? We don't need to know just what happened in that gap. If God says there's a gap, we got to go, yep. He grew up. There's a gap. I trust God with the gap. Do you trust God with the gaps? From verses 10 to 11, all we know is that 10 says when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son. She named him Moses because I drew him out of the water. And then all of a sudden in verse 11, one day when Moses has grown up. Huh. What did he grow up doing? Did he like football? I don't know. I don't need to know. We went from infanthood to grown man, and when we resume this account, but this is a crucial point because Moses is found here in this, having compassion on his people. Moses has compassion on his people, he particularly on a Hebrew who's being treated rough by an Egyptian. So what's Moses do? He beats the Egyptian to death. Moses seeks justice by his own hands. I'm not recommending that for any of us, by the way. When you see injustice, speak out, yes. Act on it, yes. Don't do it like this. He beats this guy to death, and then he hides his body in the sand, and he splits town, knowing that his guilt is upon him when called out by another man. But while away, he gets married to Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, and he has a son named Gershom. So then we see this later on in chapter 2, the scene shifts back to Egypt. Verses 23, 24, 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Who were they crying out to? Were they crying out to one another? Were they crying out to Pharaoh? Were they crying out to one to the guys that are beating them as they made bricks and they didn't meet quota? They're crying out to God. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Church, we are enslaved to the sin that holds us captive, but we cry out to one another and to self more than we cry out to God for deliverance of that sin. Verse 24. God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. What a beautiful verse filled with hope right there. God hears us. God hears his children. When we cry out to him, he hears us. He remembers us. He knows us. Verse 25 tells us this. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. What did God know? Everything. And everyone. Every one of them that were groaning and crying out. So it's interesting to see this interjection directly in the middle of the account of Moses. 40 years of their suffering are jammed together between verses 22 and 23, and the death of the Egyptian king now provided a window of opportunity for Moses to return to Egypt. He comes back. He comes back home. Though they didn't know it, these Israelites needed Moses to return. It's part of God's plan. Remember I told you, he's up there directing and he just went, Moses, you're back. You're on. As they cried out, the only hope that they had was in God to provide a savior to deliver them from their punishment. God heard their groanings. And when it says he remembered his covenantal terms with Abraham. And when God remembers, it's not like he forgot in the first place. God doesn't forget. He knows all. He remembers all. What this is simply points to God being moved by the cries of his people. And why is this critical? Albert Barnes, commentator, says it this way. The whole history of Israel is foreshadowed in these words. God heard, God remembered, God looked upon, and God knew them. Church, I dare say that the entire hope that we have in Christ is encapsulated in these words, that God hears us, that God remembers us, that God looks upon us, lowly sinners, enemies, and he knows us. Are we crying out to him? And here's what I mean when crying out to him. It's not pity like, why me, God? Why am I put into this predicament? Why am I in this situation? Why are these things happening around me or to me? No. The crying out that we should be doing is more like a Lord, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Help my lack of trust in you, God. You're the only one I know in my head. You're the only one, God, that can save, that can deliver, the only one that can make things right. God, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief in the fact that you are sovereign, that you are orchestrating this entire thing. Do we worry or do we trust? Do we have faith that God knows what he's doing, or do we worry because deep down we think, hey, I can handle this better than he's doing? I got to be honest. I have my days. I think we all do. When we stop for a moment and go, I'm going to charge forward with this. I'm going to worry about this. And we don't take it to the Lord first. We're saying, God, I know better than you. The Israelites cried out to God for help because they had faith that he and only he could save them. Now, let's look at Exodus chapter 3. That's a quick flyover. I know it is. There's a whole lot. Look, we could camp out for weeks in Exodus 1 and 2. I'm not going to do that to you. In Exodus chapter 3, here comes this guy Moses again. He was tending a flock. Moses is a shepherd. Coincidence? No. No, not at all. Shepherds were despised by the Egyptians. They were looked at as pretty much the lowest of the low. You had the Hebrews and you had the shepherds. Like, it's almost hand in hand. He was out tending a flock for his father-in-law, Jethro, who is the priest of Midian. Why is Jethro the priest of Midian? Because he's a Levite. Yes. In the wilderness, here's where we're going to camp out for just a few minutes. In the wilderness, Moses stumbles upon this. A bush, just like this, set on fire. I don't know about you, but if I see a bush set on fire in the wilderness, I'm probably going to be like, that's dangerous, and I'm going this way. What's Moses do? Let me take a closer look. He walks up to it. Let me see this bush. Not only does Moses walk up to this bush, in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in the midst of the bush. And Moses looks at the bush and he's like, yep, it's on fire. Moses said, I'm going to turn aside. I don't want to see this. I don't want to see this. The angel of the Lord is in the middle of the bush and the bush is on fire. I can't do this. So what happens in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. Dude still didn't run away. A burning bush is talking to him and he stood there. Are you going to stand there? This reminds me of Genesis chapter 3. When that sneaky old devil takes on the form of a snake, slithers through what we would assume like slithering through the tree, comes to Eve and goes, hey girl. And Eve's like, yeah, what's up? A snake talks. First of all, a snake don't even have to talk for me to run away. I see a snake in a tree, I'm out. I see a snake on the ground, I'm out. I don't care where it is. Me and snakes, we're enemies. I don't like them. She hangs out and talks to him. She ends up being deceived, right? Here's Moses talking to the Lord. Moses, Moses, the Lord says. And Moses' answer, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you're standing is holy ground. And he announces himself. I am the God of your father. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Look at verse 7 here. I love this part. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. What's God doing here? He had heard, he remembers, and he knows. I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land. Oh, that had to be just sweet music to the ears of Moses. A land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Moses is like, yeah, that place sounds pretty sweet. That's got to be better than we are now. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God has approached Moses here and said, I have a task for you. I have a task for you, my son, and it is this. You're going to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the land, and you're going to tell him, God says he wants his people. You got to let him go. But Moses, go back to verse 11, please. Moses said to God, verse 11, There it is. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I'll be with you. Does this sound familiar? The Lord telling someone, go and do something, and he says, but I'll be with you. And this is the same wording that we see that Jesus gives us in the Great Commission. I'll be with you. Go and do, I'll be with you. As you go, do this, I'll be with you. You're never alone. And he says, this shall be a sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. On this mountain, this will be your home. Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now here, love the song that Lori sang for us. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Now I want to look at this word for just a second. I am. Because what is happening here is God is establishing himself for Moses. He didn't just identify himself as I'm the Lord. He says, but I am Moses. I'm sending you on a task. And by the way, I am all sufficient for your task, Moses. I am the center of everything, Moses. You tell them that I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, notice the all caps, he's establishing his name, Yahweh, the covenant God. The God of covenants. Meaning what? Meaning I have said these things and I'll make them happen, Moses. I will make them happen because I don't lie. I can't lie. I can't set a false front for anybody. I am. I am. I am, Moses. By the way, not only am I am, but I am Yahweh. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Oh. God spoke to Moses through the burning bush to show his personal nature to Moses and to us. Church, God is personal. God is personal. You and I can interact with the God who took on the form of fire in a bush, yet it was not consumed and turned to ash. You and I can interact with the God who says, I am. You and I can have relationship with this God. His name is Yahweh. His name is Jehovah. His name is Eloi. His name is Elohim. His name is El Shaddai. His name is Abba Father. And you and I can interact with this God. He's not just holy and set apart and off in a distance and telling us, go do what you do because you're going to do it anyway. He says, no, come to me. I am your Father. I know you. I know you. I know you. I know you. That's what God's doing in that bush. That's what God's doing in that bush thousands of years ago for us today. God desires us. He desires us. He doesn't need us. Make no mistake, God does not need you and he does not need me. Oh, but he wants you. He wants you. Our God is approachable for his children. And church, we are his children. Hebrews 4 tells us that we can do this because we're his children. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Who sits upon the throne of grace but this God, that we might receive mercy. I don't know about you, but oh, I stand in need of mercy. We can find grace. I don't know about you, but my goodness, do I need grace. We can find this grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you, but my life is a time of need. And look, the beauty that we receive here at this throne of grace is not just some sort of mercy. It's brand new mercies every day. And those mercies that were new this morning for us carry on forever. This is what God's doing in this bush. This is how God introduces himself to Moses. This is the beautiful score, musical score of this being played before all of us for us to see and to read. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knows you by name. Are you thankful? Or is it just another day? Do you take for granted that God knows you by name? That God is approachable? I take it for granted sometimes that God is approachable. I forget sometimes that God is approachable. And sometimes I'm just going to be honest and just kind of bare myself here because I know no other way to be. Sometimes I don't want to go to him, even though he is approachable. Because what I get distracted by are the things that I see, and I forget about faith, which comes from what is not seen. Be comforted in that this God is not the God of just dead guys. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did they die? Yeah. You remember those two good words from 2 weeks ago? But God. He's not the God of dead guys. He's the God of everlasting life. He is the God who sets us free. He's the God who calls us and reconciles us to himself through his son. He says, I'm not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of you. I'm the God of life. In his personal nature, he loves us. In his personal nature, he sent his son to die for us. His only begotten son to die, to pay the price of the sin that you and I bring to the table. One old theologian said, the only thing I bring to salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. Each of us born into sin, meaning we are sinners, we don't have to be taught to disobey at an early age. We just do it. We rebel. We rebel against God. We rebel against the order and the structure that God has laid out for us. Sin is at work within each of us. But God is approachable to us sinners. Again, the message that Lori shared in song, so fitting. God is approachable to us sinners because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I ask you today, are you reconciled to this God? Is this God personal for you through the redemption of blood of Jesus washed over you? Is this God real and personal to you? Is this God approachable for you? Or are you on the fence? Or are you on the outside and you just keep saying, I don't think I can come to God. I've done too much. I want to tell you this morning that God says, I've paid it all through my son Jesus. We can become adopted sons and daughters of God. And friend, God has a special calling for each of us who are his adopted children. Through the blood of Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, praise be to God, we have hope one day that resurrection is happening and we will be with him for all of eternity. There'll be no end. Hallelujah. To be an adopted child is a very special thing. The adoption process is long, it's hard, it's troubling, it's full of roadblocks, and I'll tell you this, it is full of spiritual warfare. To get the adoption process started, parents have to enter into this process of adoption in order to be matched with a child or to make it a legal standing. Church, to be an adopted son or daughter, Christ came and initiated that for us, that relationship. Ephesians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What? Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, imagine how in your mind, how cool heaven's going to be. Ain't even close to touching it. Not even close to touching the reality of this. And he goes on to say this, that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace with which he lavished upon us. What a word, lavished, church. You don't get excited about that word, lavished. Ooh, your exciter's broken. That God lavishes on us, that alone is a miracle. You don't think God works miracles today? Are you saved by Jesus? Miracle. The lavishing of the grace of God upon us, his church and his people, his adopted sons and daughters, is an absolute 100% divine miracle. Never, ever, ever forget that. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the plan of God. This is the will of God. This is that God in that burning bush who said, come to me, all who are weary. Are you weary? Are you worn out from the COVID? I am. Are you worn out from the situation and the circumstances that surround us on a daily basis? Are you weary? Have you come to him? Have you approached this ever so personal God? Through the burning bush, not only did God approach Moses and say, come to me, but he called him to mission. And church, when God calls us to him, says, come to me through my son, he calls us on mission. He calls us on mission for him. He told Moses, you're going to lead my people. Moses says, hold up. I got a question. Who am I going to say sent me? You tell him I am sent me. Moses is like, that's fantastic, but what is I am? No problem. You tell him Yahweh, the covenant God sent me, the Lord. Church, you and I are sent on mission. And when we are asked, why are you here? Who sent you? Who are we to say sent us? That God. Jesus' last words on this earth before being carried up in his ascension, we're to go and make disciples. In Acts 1, it reads this way, that we're to go and be his martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And one of my favorite parts in that story, in that account, is that as Jesus is lifted up on the clouds, the disciples stand there like this. Jesus had just given them action. Go do this. And they're standing there staring at it. I can't say I would be any different. But then what happens? Jesus sends an angel down and goes, hey, boys, time to get moving. He told you what to do. Now get going. Well, yeah, but who are we supposed to say sent us? God. God himself sent us on mission. Does he need us to be on mission? No. Does he want us to be on mission? Yes. It is the will of the Lord that we would live on mission according to his plan and his purpose. A.W. Tozer once said, God needs no one, but when faith is present, he works through anyone. God needs no one, but when faith is present, he works through anyone. Is God at work through you today? Has God been at work through you this week? We are called as sons and daughters to be both on individual and collective mission. What's your individual mission look like? It's where God has you. Are you in that moment? Are you in that arena? Are you in that group of people on mission, on his mission? Or are you on your mission to keep your head down, clock out 5 o'clock, go home, never speaking a word to anyone, let alone a word of Jesus, a word of hope in a world of despair? Folks, we have it to carry with us. And God today is working through some extraordinary circumstances in our world. I don't know if you've looked around, but there's some crazy things happening up in here. And it's a world that is closing in fast on us Christians. The question is, are you going to be a Hebrew midwife who says, I hear what you're saying, but I know what he says. I'll obey God before I obey you. At the risk of imprisonment, at the risk of loss of job, at the risk of jail time, or I already said that. Death, that's what it was. Are we willing to put it all on the line? He owns us anyway. Your salvation is a work of extraordinary circumstance that you brought nothing to the table except for the need of that salvation and mine too. In order to fulfill that calling, we must show obedience now, no matter how difficult the path may be. The harvest is plentiful, church. The laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful if we just get up and go and do and obey and follow that mission. We follow this mission not for our own fame, but for his renown. Know this. God has a direct plan for each of us. He has a direct plan for you to fulfill. This plan is not a Sunday-only plan. God doesn't call believers to be Sunday-only believers. He doesn't call the church to be a Sunday-only church and sometimes on Saturday when we have events in the community. He calls us to mission with no break, no vacation from the mission. He doesn't say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations as you have the energy. We're to go as we go. Are you living on your mission? Are you living in accordance with this personal and approachable God who says, come to me. I have something for you. Or are you on the other side that says, he's saying come to me, and you're saying, no, you can come to me. And I'll let you know when I'm going to let you in. I'll let you know, Lord, when you're convenient for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace today and the mercies that are brand new for us. God, thank you for your word, the perfect, holy, inerrant word that we have to know you more. Oh God, help us to see that you are the holy, right, and true God, the creator of the universe, the creator of us, the creator of our souls, the redeemer of our souls. Yet you have said, come to me. I am available. I'm accessible to you sinners, those that are enemies through Jesus. God, you are accessible. Lord, you are good. You are good in all your ways and all your plans. And to you be honor and glory and praise. Oh God, we love you. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.